Acts chapter number 3. We're going to take one more stab at Acts number 3 before we move on. Hebrews 10:25 declares that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And I do believe that we see the day approaching. I believe that we have been seeing the day approaching, but I also believe that God in His graciousness will continue to, let's put it this way, God in His mercy will continue to wait until the last appointed one has been brought in. And we are thankful for that. We are thankful for the fact that we cannot rush God's plans, nor can we aid God's plans, nor can we hinder God's plans. But there is a tendency for us to fall into the trap of, you know, it's just not the good old days. You know what I'm talking about? My grandmother, every time we would say that we were pregnant again, she would always say, "How can you bring another child into a world like this?" And I would lovingly remind her that when Moses was born, they were throwing babies in the Nile River. And there's never a convenient time in history. We have this tendency. There's a book out that's called The Not-So-Good Old Days. And it looks at things that we did not have in the past that we do have today. Such as one person said that whoever invented screens ought to receive a humanitarian award. You know, because if you've ever lived for a long period of time, I don't know how you are, but one fly in the house irritates the liver out of me. And I couldn't imagine living in a time when not only you didn't have screens, but you also didn't have air conditioning. So the choice is deal with a whole bunch of flies or sweat it out. And you know, there are just some things that we tend to look in the past with a rosy idea. You know, those of us who are older did live, I believe, in a culturally more Christian time period in the United States of America. But that doesn't mean that God is finished with us who are here today, nor does the approach of the end times mean that we should stop doing the pattern that was set for us in the book of Acts. So let me put it to you another way. The church is still the church until the Lord raptures the church out of here. So that means that the church never gets to take a hiatus. The church never gets to take a break. The church never gets to say, well, we've fought this far and we've accomplished this much, and now we'll just wait until the Lord comes. I have heard of so many different, Stacy knew personally one guy who was part of a cultic group who they just went out one day. What? Where'd they go? To somebody's house and sat on the porch and waited for the Lord to come? Up on a hill? They went and sat on a hill, and because this was the day that the Lord was supposed to come. And so they sat up on the hill and waited in anticipation for the Lord to come. And there's a danger in that. Not only would I say that's heretical, but it also is a sign that you're not occupying until Jesus comes. And as we see the end time approaching, the solution is get together more as a church, and I believe that that command is put in there because we're going to need it more. Now, I'm not standing on any theological ground here. I'm just standing on my own opinion, but I think as we get closer to the end, I think that we're going to need each other more, and need to rely on each other more, but yet with technology, we have become more independent from each other. You know, we've talked about this before. Do you remember when you were younger and people would stop at your house to visit? Now, when's the last time somebody stopped at your house to visit? It just doesn't happen, does it? When I was a kid, we lived where I live now, and we would be outside all day. And what would happen is everybody who drove up the lane was family. They'd be coming home from work. They would stop before they would go home, and they would chat. And then, sometimes you'd have 6-7 vehicles that would be pulled off to the side, and we'd all just be standing outside and chatting. How's your day going? You know, what happened today? But now everybody rushes home because everybody is so busy, but I have yet to see any more productivity. Did you hear that? Everybody is so busy, but I have yet to see any more productivity. I think that somewhere along the way, we lost the ability to interact with each other on a regular basis, and it has all become a faceless interaction. You know, if you haven't really had a birthday until somebody wishes you a Facebook happy birthday. You haven't really done an event until somebody sees it on Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook or Flickr or Twitter or whatever. You know, they've got a million of them. You name the social media thing. And somebody does this. Has it ever amazed you how people cannot just do a good deed anymore? They have to film the good deed so that everybody can know that they did a good deed. And I think what is lost is the responsibility that has been given to us as a church. And that's part of what we're trying to see in the book of Acts. We're trying to see what was, remember, when we're talking about the book of Acts, there are things that are not normative, and there are things that are normative. There are things that are established in the book of Acts that are supposed to continue on perpetually. But there are other things that happen in the book of Acts that are merely historical events that are being recorded. What we see in Acts chapter 3 is a beautiful juxtaposition of a historical event being recorded with something that was supposed to go on perpetually. What is the historical event that's recorded? Well, in verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. There's the historical event. That's what happened. It's not normative. None of us are going to walk up to somebody at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem and say to them, "Rise up, lame man, and walk." It's not going to happen. It wasn't intended to go on perpetually. But it's a historical event that talks about the power that God had given to the apostles for the purpose of establishing the word in the church. That's the historical event. What is supposed to go on perpetually follows after the historical event, though. In verse 12, when Peter saw it, He answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is what we're supposed to do perpetually. What are we supposed to do? Tell people about Jesus. Tell them about his name. Tell them about his power. Tell people about their sinfulness. Tell people about their need for a Savior. Tell people about their need for repentance. These are things that are to be done perpetually. When are we supposed to do them? Until the God of heaven wraps it all up. Until he brings it all to a conclusion. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could be witnessing with somebody, even when the rapture happens, telling someone about Jesus and then standing in Jesus' presence? What an incredible thought. That's what we're supposed to do perpetually. Why? Because people are dying and going to hell. And that should mean something to the Christian. That should spur them on. This is not a good old boys club. We're not looking for no more members. It's not an us four, shut the door, no more kind of thinking. But rather it's a constant looking outward and saying, these people are dying by droves and going into hell. And it is our responsibility to sow the word. Can we make them become Christians? No. Does that mean we shouldn't tell them about Jesus? No. You see, this is what we have been perpetually called to do. And so, Peter takes the opportunity of a leaping lame man to give the gospel. So do you know what that means? That means that every person in this room is expected to look for gospel opportunities. Gospel opportunities. What are gospel opportunities? They are occasions when you can share the gospel, either in part or in totality, with someone who is in contact with you. How do you find these gospel occasions? If you're praying for them, they'll find you. Did you hear that? If you're praying for them, they'll find you. Lord, lead me to some soul today. Have you ever sung that song? Lord, lead me to some soul today. That should be the desire of every Christian's heart. Did you get up this morning and say, Lord, I might come across a soul that's not saved in my wanderings today? And that person might need a gospel opportunity where I can just share in some form the truth of God's word. Paul later on in Acts would say, now is the day of salvation. Peter would say, Jesus is the name. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But yet, every time we present the gospel, there is a tendency in ourselves to leave it as a nebulous opportunity for someone. So, for instance, why not get kicked off again tonight? You know, this toothy preacher from down in Texas, Joel Osteen, who neither preaches about repentance or sin, will stand in a stadium full of 60,000 people who come to listen to this snake oil salesman, and he'll say to them at the very end of every service, he'll say, "Now repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus," and you'll hear the whole crowd, they repeat it right after him, "I repent of my sins." What? What, Joel? What is that? What is repentance of sins? It's not a statement. Do you know that? It is not a statement. You cannot say, "I repent of my sins." That is not repentance. Repentance is a verb. It is an action. It is a state of being. It is not something that you can verbally claim and somehow physically reject. And this is what he wants you to do. He wants you to say, just cry out in repentance. And then he'll say, when he gets to the end of that prayer, he will say, "Now, we here at this church believe that if you prayed that prayer and meant it, that you've been born again." And there are a whole host of people that are dying and going to hell because some liar and charlatan has stood in a pulpit with a Bible in his hand and has declared that people are going to heaven because they have prayed a little prayer. And it's a tragedy, an absolute tragedy. And so why do I say this? Because that's not what we're called to do. That's a nebulous thing. That's not concrete. What Peter does here is much more concrete. What does he say? You put Jesus on the cross. You're the ones that desired his death. You're the ones that desired a murderer to go free, the taker of life to go free when the giver of life was declared to be a murderer and treated as such. He points out the sin. And he tells them, "You will die in your trespasses and your sins." So there's not a nebulous attitude here, but rather there is a definite statement that is made. And we, when we are sharing the gospel with people, we have this tendency to be afraid of sharing the truth. Listen. Everybody thinks you're nuts when you say that you love Jesus. Everybody does. Except for those other people who love Jesus. And a whole host of angels that sang when you loved when you said you loved Jesus. The right people think you've got it together. I like how Dr. Finnegan says, he says, "It's okay if people think I'm nuts as long as I'm fastened to a good bolt." People think you're nuts when you talk about Jesus. People think you're nuts when you declare that Jesus is the only way into heaven. Why do they think that? Because they thought he was nuts. When he said, "I and the Father," in John chapter 5, basically he's saying, "It's me and the Father. I do what the Father wants me to do, and I have equal power with the Father." And what do the people want to do? They want to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? Because anybody that claims equality with God is either nuts, a cult, or just who he says he is. And we've got to come to grips with that. And this is what we're seeing here. So there has to be, when you're sharing the gospel, there has to be an element of urgency and there has to be an element of persuasion. Why would you want somebody to get saved? Why would you want somebody to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Have you thought about that? How would you try to persuade them? Have you ever given thought of that? How would I, if I stood face to face with an unbeliever, how would I persuade them? What words would I use? Now we understand, right, that we just sow and God is the one that does the increase. But that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to think out what we're supposed to say. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever had opportunity to share the gospel with someone? Have you ever had opportunity to share the gospel with someone and see them get saved? Boy, if you've seen that, that's enough to make you keep sowing on, right? So what we have in this chapter is the fact that even the phenomenal, even the supernatural, is not a reason to point to the supernatural. It's always a reason to point to Jesus. So whether we're dealing with normal everyday experiences, such as, I always feel like birds are a great gospel opportunity, because my Father cares for me more than many birds. And I think that's a great gospel opportunity to share with people about that. But then there's also supernatural opportunities. I've had opportunities to stand by people on their deathbed and share the gospel with them. You know, that's a near supernatural opportunity because they know that there's no hope left. What do we do? One day when we stand before God, even those who sinned in ignorance will face damnation. Why? Because there's enough that's going on in this world that we can see the hand of God at work. There's enough in this world to condemn us. There's not enough in this world to save us apart from special revelation, but there is enough in this world to condemn us. You understand what that means? You don't need the Bible to go to hell. You need the Bible to go to heaven. You will never go to heaven apart from the Bible, but you can go to hell without the Bible. You don't need that to convince you of your sin or convict you of your sin, because there's enough in natural revelation that allows us to realize that we're sinners and that we are headed for destruction apart from the intervention of someone else. So there's enough to convict. So the gospel opportunity that Peter takes with this leaping lame man, he moves to the bad news from this leaping lame man. And then finally, he climaxes with this call to repentance. And he tells the people that they need to repent, but he gives a legitimate thing from which they are to repent. It's not some nebulous thing. It's a legitimate thing. What was the legitimate thing? You people are the murderers of the King of Heaven, and you need to repent. But ultimately, the heart of the whole thing is in verse 19 when he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." It all rests there. Christ's salvific work is either received or rejected. It's either received or rejected. But there is no neutrality to it. Can I put it this way? There's no one that's half born again. Did you hear that? There's no one that's half born again. They're either saved or they're not saved. They've either received the word with gladness or they have rejected the word. What do you do with Jesus? There's no neutrality there. What do you consider when you think of His mercy? There's no neutrality there. And the heart of Peter's message calls for a response to Jesus. You must respond to Jesus. No response to Jesus is still a response. Did you hear that? No response to Jesus is still a response. So the word therefore looks back to the problem. You could say, in light of the problem, what is your response? What is the problem? You're a bunch of murderous, angry sinners who are headed towards a collision course with God. And that is a universal estate. Did you hear that? That is the universal estate of man. Every single person is a murderous, thieving, lying, whoremongering, adultering, idolatering sinner that is headed towards hell, and there is nothing that can stop him from going to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And there has to be a response to that claim. Either you receive that claim with gladness, or you reject that claim as madness. It's one or the other. There's no in between. So what's the problem? The Jews were releasing a murderer, and they were putting an innocent man on the cross. Now, why did Christ go on the cross? Well, obviously to fulfill the prophecies that were intended of him. His death was not accidental. His death was not incidental. His death was divinely intentional. Incidentally, what's the basis for your salvation? Have you ever thought about that? What's the basis for your salvation? The Father's love for you. Did you know that? Because the Father loves you, the Son loves what the Father does, and He loves who the Father loves, and He says, Father, I'll give myself for those people. And the Holy Spirit loves what the Father and Son loves, and the Holy Spirit delights in what the Father and Son delights in, and the Holy Spirit says, I will make that death applicable to those people. I'll put it on them. And the Trinity rejoices, and they delight. The Father delights in His children, and He loves them. Even when they were sinners, He loves them. That's why He chased after Adam. Adam didn't chase after God. God chased after Adam. Noah didn't chase after God. God chased after Noah. Abraham didn't chase after God. He was living in the tents of moon goddess worshipers. But God chased after Abraham because He loved him. They were lost, but He loved them. And Jesus Christ delights in what the Father delights in. And He loves what the Father loves. And so when He comes, and in Luke 19, He says, I've come for lost ones. The Father loves them, and I've come for them. And the Spirit delights in what the Father and the Son are doing. And the Spirit says, I will slap that right onto them. I'm going to apply it to them. Wow. That's the basis of your salvation. It's all rooted in a holy God. A holy God who loves you. Isn't that incredible to think about? That's deep water to be wading in on a Wednesday night. But it's important because that's the basis of all of this. Whenever we declare the gospel, we don't know if we're declaring it to loved ones or unloved ones. But we declare it anyway. And the Lord sorts it out. Isn't that exciting? That gives strength to sharing the gospel, because whom the Lord wills will come. And so when we share it, we can share it with an authority, knowing that it will go where it's intended to go, and it will do what it's intended to do. Do you know that the Word of God is not always intended to save people? Did you know that? That sometimes the Word of God goes forth to make people even more guilty? But we sow it anyway. We don't know why the Lord has chosen to do it that way, but we do it. The basis of our salvation is in the Father's love for us. There's a song that says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should make, how's it go? That He should make something, this wretch, a treasure. What a thought. What a thought. So Al Mohler, he boils this this into four different elements for gospel opportunities. The first of the four elements is an intellectual opportunity. There must be an understanding that you have done wrong. It's not enough for you to just say, I repent of a nebulous sin. There has to be an understanding that you have done wrong. I'm not saying that you have to repent of every sin that you've ever committed, but what I'm saying is that you have to come to grips with the fact that you're a dirty, rotten, lying, cheating, backstabbing, train robbing son of a gun. And you've got to come to a realization that it's you that is worthy of death and you that's worthy of being on the cross. That's the intellectual assent that has to happen. When we assault somebody with the gospel, we assault their mind first and we say, this is who you are. This is what you have done. Have you ever told a lie? No, nobody out here is liars at Grace Baptist Church. So yes, you've at least told one lie. So what does that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? What does that make you? A thief. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? What does that make you? A blasphemer. Boy, we're not stacking up very well, are we? That's just here at the church. What are they doing down at the corner? We've got to come to grips with the fact that every single person is worthy of hell. That's the intellectual assent that must be made. Then the second thing that we see is we attack the emotions. There is an emotional assent. We have to become a people who hate the garment that is stained with sin. Now, this does not mean that you will not sin or that somehow you can quit sinning. You know, there was a danger in the old preachers like the Billy Sunday types. That they almost preached a quit your sinning type of gospel, where if you just lived well enough, if you just lived right enough, that you were going to heaven. And they tried to dress up the man on the outside when the man on the inside was still a filthy wreck. There has to be this emotional assent. I'm not going to say that you're going to quit sinning, but what I am going to say is that when you're saved, you start to agonize over sin. You hear that? Brother Dahlgren tells the story of the prisoner that was sitting in services, would come to services with a stoic face, hard as a nut, would never respond to anything that he would say. And one day he was there at the prison and he was preaching the gospel. And this man who had murdered his wife and his kids and had laughed at the trial when they convicted him of a life sentence. This same man all of a sudden was sitting there and heard the gospel. He had never heard it before, even though he had heard it before. You get what I'm saying? And he heard the gospel. And this man who couldn't feel when he stuck the knife into his wife and kids, all of a sudden everything that he had done hit him at once. And he was overwhelmed and he wept and uncontrollably. Why? Because he became intellectually aware of what he had done, and he became emotionally aware of just how awful it was. And Jesus Christ is still in the business of saving people like that too. Then there has to be a volitional awareness. There begins to be a desire not just to hate sin, but to strive to head it off. You strive to say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to put blockers. If I can't handle the phone, if I can't handle the internet properly, then I'm going to put blockers on it so that I'm not tempted anymore, so that I can head it off. If I can't be around this crowd anymore, I was just talking with a person who had worked for 22 years at this one location, and she had started allowing the people of that location to influence her for the world. And she started going to the bars with them, and she started doing things that she never would have done before. And all of a sudden, she said, I need to get out of here. And she switched her job and left that place that she had been for 22 years and went somewhere else to work because she wanted to head sin off. It's a volitional deal. You're choosing. I'm going to work to do what I can to head sin off. Better for me to work for peanuts over here than to keep working at the same place where I continue to wallow in sin. Remember Robert Robinson? Sure, just like it was yesterday. Old Bob. He's the guy that wrote my favorite hymn, Come Thou Fount. There's another verse to Come Thou Fount that we don't sing. And he says in that verse, oh, that day when freed from sinning. Do you hear that? Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Wow. And finally, there's a spiritual reaction. There must be a rooted belief that Jesus is the forgiver of all sins. This is the repentance that Peter is crying for. Rand Kaiser says in his testimony, he talks about how he knew that you could convert AC into DC. He said he had heard of Uncle Ben's converted rice. He said, but when somebody asked him the question, not somebody, when Bill Finnegan asked him the question in the front seat of his old Packard, he asked him the question, are you converted? Rand said, I didn't have an answer. He said, because I didn't know what I needed to be converted from. From a Jewish perspective, there was no need of conversion. They thought they were with God. They didn't know that they had to turn back to God too. And in today's society, we see this as the I'm a good person crowd. But Peter stops up mouths by giving reasons to convert. What does it mean to convert? To turn back to Jesus Christ. Why turn to Jesus Christ? Well, Peter gives us the reasons. First, so that your sins may be blotted out. Isn't that exciting? The handwriting of the ordinances against me are blotted out. My sins are blotted out, I know. My sins are blotted out, I know. Wow. The second reason to convert that Peter gives is so that there might be times of refreshing that will come. To be refreshed is a gift to the believer in seasons of troubles and trials where we might have moments of refreshments. I go to the pastor's conference every year over at Beggs Church because it's a moment of refreshment for me. I have no responsibility. I don't have to play the piano. I don't have to lead the singing. I don't have to preach. I don't have to do nothing. I don't have to figure out how I'm going to feed 1,500 people. I walk in, I plop down, I pull out a pen and paper. And I'm in my glory just sitting there listening to people preach about Jesus. And that's a time of refreshing for me. Does that mean I want to hang up everything that I do? No. But it does mean that I need a time of refreshing. And in Christ, I can have refreshment. And the third thing, finally, he says that he's going to send Jesus to you. And this is a promise with both a present and a future implication. Christ in us, and Christ returning for us. Did you hear that? We have Christ in us, but we also have Christ returning for us. Why? Because the Father loves us. And because what the Father loves, the Son loves. And what the Son loves, the Spirit loves. Do we understand it? No. But in essence, if I had the money,
If I were a rich man. Pity, 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 bum.
I would buy Stacy anything she wanted. Anything she wanted. If I had the money. If she said to me, babe, I really want a new car. If I had the money, I'd buy it for her. Why? Just because I want to see her smile. Because after all these years, I still love to see her smile. I delight in that. I delight in my wife's smile. And so in some limited scope, we're connected. What she delights in, I delight in. And what I delight in, she delights in. And that's a microcosmic picture of what happens in a macrocosmic way in the Trinity. What one person of the Trinity delights in, all three of them delight in. Why am I going to heaven? Because my Father loves me. Wow. And that's the message that I'm to carry forth. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what we were able to consider as we took one more run at this chapter. We pray, Lord, that it would be encouraging and exciting to the people here today to know just how much they mean to the Father. We thank you, Father, for everything that you do for us. You are a great and awesome God, and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.